It's good to be back with you. It's always a privilege and a pleasure. You've made us feel so welcome. We enjoy it, spending our Sundays here, and trust that God will bless us, and that all this time that we have together will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, we come before you today, and we praise you because you are the only God. You are the Holy Trinity. You are the God of creation, the God of providence, the God who is our lawgiver and our judge, and is also our Redeemer and Savior in Jesus Christ, the one who died and paid our sin penalty that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. Lord, we deserve none of this. We deserve not a moment's regard from you. And so we praise you, and we thank you, and we ask that you would meet with us through the agency of the Holy Spirit, meet with us, work in each one of us, take the word, drive it into our hearts, change us, make us pleasing to you, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen. 1,000 years before our Lord was born in Bethlehem, the king of Israel, Saul, irrationally hated one of his servants. That servant was a young man named David. In 1 Samuel 18:11, we found that Saul's escalating attacks on David were just astonishingly horrifying. Saul's hatred erupted in two spontaneous attempts at homicide with a spear in the privacy of Saul's home. No doubt afterward, Saul claimed temporary insanity. Those two attempts were followed by at least two premeditated attempts to maneuver David into situations which he couldn't possibly survive. And yet he did. 1 Samuel 18:17. But now we come to chapter 19. And we find that all attempts to deceive, all concealment, all pretense are going to be abandoned. Saul will realize that leaving it to chance wasn't going to shorten David's life. And so he will go after God's man tooth and nail publicly. In chapter 19, as we study the escalation of Saul's malice for David, we are also learning prophetically about the escalation of hatred toward Jesus when he walked this globe 2,000 years ago. And that's because David foreshadows Jesus. David was the king of the Jews. Jesus is the preeminent king of the Jews and will one day return again as king. So it's no surprise that Jesus is revealed in David. And therefore, as we study this chapter, as we continue to study David's life and the escalation of Saul's hatred and malice toward him, we are also learning about hatred and malice toward Jesus today. And that means, as we study David's life, we are not to envision ourselves in David's sandals. Don't think that the lessons of 1 Samuel 19, that the lesson God wants me to learn from it is to be like David. Wrong. In 1 Samuel 19, God wants us to look at the people Saul used to attack David and the people that God used to protect him and ask ourselves, which one am I? In what camp am I? Am I among those being used to attack the Lord today? Or am I one of those the Lord is using for the cause of Christ? Now, I want to suggest to you that Saul and our Lord as we begin in the first seven verses of this chapter, both of them used a friend. 1 Samuel 19:1, now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Saul knew he needed accomplices. He'd already tried to kill David himself multiple times and failed. So he recruits his son and his servants to be assassins. Now, when you think servants, don't think the guys that delivered his food. I would suggest to you that in all likelihood, what we have here are Saul's bodyguards, his most trusted soldiers. I mean, you really wouldn't take, you wouldn't send the caterer or the chef to kill the very best soldier in the land, right? That just doesn't make sense. And yet I doubt that Saul's servants obeyed this order enthusiastically. I think they dawdled. They dithered. I don't have any more D words to use. They were hoping that Saul was going to change his mind. Because these guys would have known David. They would have been there when David had played the harp for Saul. And David was a popular guy. Everybody seemed to like him. He's a national hero. Who wants to kill that guy? Nobody, except Saul. So these first accomplices of Saul were at the very least friendly toward David. That didn't help Saul. So he didn't just give the order to his servants. He also, especially, included Jonathan. Now, we already know that Jonathan and David are close friends, but Saul seems to assume that for Jonathan, blood's going to be thicker than water. Well, he was wrong in that, wasn't he? And Jonathan does the exact opposite of what Saul commanded. He helps David. Verse 2, so Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Why didn't Jonathan obey his father, the king? Why didn't he execute David? Verse 1 gave us the answer to that, right? Jonathan was very fond of David. And yet, we know that every natural ambition in Jonathan should have precluded a friendship with David. And yet, Jonathan chose that friendship, even though it meant disobedience to his father and king. He chose it because he's very fond of David, but that wasn't the only reason. Now, he's going to warn David about this, and he has, and then he goes on the offensive, hoping to get the whole thing resolved, to put this behind himself and David and Saul and move forward. And we pick it up in verse 3. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Okay, as formerly, but not without a whole lot of awkwardness, right? I mean, talk about uncomfortable workplace relationships, right? Wow. I want to just focus on Jonathan's conversation with his dad in verses 3 to 7 and the arguments that Jonathan used to get his father Saul to temporarily stand down. First, he argues that David was innocent. He had committed no crime against the king. Now, remember, this book was written to validate the replacement of Saul's dynasty with David's. What better evidence as an author could you introduce for that purpose than the fact that the king's son had chosen David over King Saul and even over his own interest in becoming the king one day? This is incredible, isn't it? In Jonathan, David had an amazing friend. Second, Jonathan reminds Saul of something Saul knew very well. David had greatly benefited Saul. He'd killed the giant, the one that humiliated Saul in the army for 40 days. Third and finally, he warns Saul that if he executed David, he would himself be committing serious sins, serious crimes by shedding innocent blood. And Jonathan's arguments shame Saul into backing off, backing down. And Saul even swears an oath in the name of the Lord that he would not have David executed. But if you know anything about this story at all, you know that Saul will very quickly break that promise. And down the road, he'll make that promise again and break it again and make that promise again and break it again. Over and over. How did Saul become so unreliable? So undependable, so untrustworthy, so inconsistent? Folks, this is a spiritual issue. Saul is inconsistent. Because he's not dealt with his jealousy and he's not dealt with the fact that he idolized the throne. Until he dealt with those sins, he was going to continue to be unstable. That's what sin does to us. It makes us unreliable. When you allow your heart to be dominated by jealousy, by sinful desires, by sinful fears, by idols of all sorts, you become unreliable, untrustworthy, unstable. And you'll find that you don't keep your word. One moment you say up, the next moment you say down. One moment you say black, the next moment you say white. And that's Saul, isn't it? If you ever find yourself behaving that way, if you ever become unreliable, untrustworthy, unstable as far as keeping your word, then remember that it's not enough to just repent of your broken promises and your unreliability. You can keep on doing that till the day you die without ever changing. What you need to do is identify and repent of those sins that are making you unreliable. And very often it'll be jealousy or idols of the heart. Ask yourself at that time. Ask God to help you see the sins in your heart, to reveal it to you. You may need to ask other believers to help you identify those things and to repent of them. And because until you do, you're going to remain unstable, untrustworthy, inconsistent, somebody who can't be relied on. So Saul tried to kill David using his bodyguards, men who admired and respected David. He also tried to recruit David's very good friend, Jonathan. Who did the Lord use to deliver David? Well, we've already seen it, haven't we? Same person Saul was trying to use, Jonathan. A similar thing happened to Jesus when he was ministering on earth. Who delivered Jesus into the hands of his enemies? One of his closest friends and companions. In a psalm that was written by David, we have a prophecy of who would betray Jesus. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. A friend who sealed his wicked betrayal with a kiss. It doesn't get any lower than that. Ultimately, no one was able to protect Jesus because it was not the Father's will to protect him. It was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross, right? His friends tried to protect him. Peter cut off the ear of one of those who was coming after Jesus. But what he did was totally misguided, and Jesus rebuked him. If you're going to stand for Jesus, make sure you aren't misguided like Peter. Because you could end up opposing God's purposes in the matter. But Judas wasn't the last of Jesus' friends to betray him. In the primary New Testament passage concerning the Lord's table, which we came to this morning, a table of fellowship, a table to which the Lord invites all those who have entered into relationship with him through faith in Jesus, and a table at which, before we participate, we are to repent, we are to confess any sins that currently stand between us and the Lord. In that passage, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to the evening the Lord's table was instituted as the night in which Jesus was betrayed. I think that's a not so subtle reminder that each time we sin, we are betraying Jesus. I would suggest to you that every believer knows what it's like to be a Saul or a Judas. A friend of Jesus who yet in spite of that attacks him. We know what it's like to go back and forth, don't we? To vacillate, to be inconsistent. Just like Saul, who would promise, I will not hurt David, and then break his promise, and promise, I won't hurt David, and then break his promise, and over. Like Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and then almost immediately regretted it and tried to give back the 30 pieces of silver, right? Does this feel familiar to you? I think it ought to. There's something of Saul and Judas in all of us. We vacillate. We are inconstant. One moment loving the Lord, the next moment betraying him when we sin. That ought not to be. We should consistently stand tall for Jesus. And I know 1 John 1:8. And I know it tells us we're going to sin every day. We ought never to get comfortable with that, folks. We need to love him moment by moment. We ought to serve him wholeheartedly every day. We ought to obey joyfully no matter what our mood and circumstances because of the cross. Because of the cross. Folks, we need to meditate on the cross every day. You say, well, I know the gospel. I came to faith in Jesus Christ. All right, I've dealt with the gospel. Tell me other things. No, no, no. You need to remind yourself of the gospel, of the cross, every day, because the cross is that which keeps us on the path of serving Christ and loving him every day. We live our life in gratitude for the cross. Don't ever let yourself diminish in your mind the importance and significance of the cross just because you're saved. It's everything. So who did Saul use to attack David? And who did the Lord use to protect David? First a friend, and then also unbelievers. Picking it up in verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. David is temporarily accepted by Saul. And that means since he is a soldier, he is a hero, he is a general, he needs to do his job. And so he's sent out to fight for the nation against the Philistines. And whenever David was fighting the Philistines, it, as far as we've found up to this point, it's always a matter of the Philistines initiating it. They would attack, be soundly defeated by David, so they'd flee and go home, lick their wounds, consult with one another, offer sacrifices to their gods, wait for favorable signs in the stars, regather their soldiers, and try another attack in a different place, because obviously it's all about where you have the battle, right? No. And in each of these battles, David emerges as the hero and comes back to a ticker tape parade. And when that happens and he receives more and more praise, Saul becomes more fearful and jealous. Essentially, King Saul was being controlled by his circumstances. And what a strange set of circumstances they are. Think about it. Saul is king of Israel, and yet each time the Philistine attacks, what is he praying for? Have you ever thought about it in those terms? What is he praying for? Oh, Lord, couldn't we lose just once? All these victories are nice, but I'd really like a really big defeat, a huge loss in which David gets killed, you know? If you could just give us one big loss like this where David, I'll never pray for another one. I just want one failure, one loss, that's all. Then everything will be set right again. What a horrible attitude. Now fast forward many years from 1 Samuel 19, and Saul is going to die in battle fighting the Philistines, which truly is a tragedy. But let me remind you of the justice of it. He receives exactly what he wanted to happen to David. Saul has allowed himself to be controlled by circumstances. Each time David wins a battle, the nation lauds him as their hero, and those circumstances cause Saul to go crazy with jealousy. His circumstances turn him inside out because he's an idolater. He worshiped the throne. He worshiped the praise, the adulation, the popularity. Those were his gods. And whenever you practice idolatry, you will be controlled by circumstances, because any idol you worship can be taken from you. Circumstances can deprive you of that dream job, of a relationship, of your family, of possessions, of a bank account, of health, or like Saul, of popularity, admiration, and praise. They're all idols. And when circumstances deprive you of your idol, you'll get turned inside out and upside down. You'll lose your cool, and you'll think that life can't get any worse. And you may even become unhinged like Saul. Don't give your allegiance to anyone or anything other than the Savior. Don't give your love to anyone or anything until first and foremost, without question, you give it to Jesus Christ. If you only worship Jesus, you'll never be controlled by circumstances. Because there are no circumstances that can change your relationship with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, Paul details that for us. He says there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul lists every possible circumstance. And he says none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. Circumstances have no power over God's children as long as we only worship Jesus Christ. Saul was controlled by circumstances because he was an idolater. Now that brings us to verses 9 and 10. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his... Once again, he's got the spear in the hand thing going on. You know, if I'm David, I'm saying, yeah, why don't you just put that thing down? You know, why don't you hang it up? We've got a spear rack over here. We've got a spear safe. We can lock it up, right? Just so there's no accident. You don't want anybody getting cut, right? And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. I don't know if Saul's really bad with a spear or God's just going, phew, phew. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Now, previously, when Saul threw the spear, that was the end of it. I was like, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. That's embarrassing. And he would recover his senses, and he wouldn't continue to pursue David. But this time, that's not the case. Now we have all the pretense and the deception. It's all stripped away. And Saul's naked hatred and jealousy are laid out for everybody to see. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. Saul has set a trap for David. When he comes out of the house in the morning, that's it. But Saul's daughter, like her brother Jonathan, takes sides against her dad. Oh. And it's just so obvious how that would fuel Saul's jealousy all the more and his paranoia. Even my family is against me, right? Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this? And let my enemy go so that he's escaped. And Michal said to Saul, he said, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Michal first warns David, then she helps him escape. And finally, she deceives her father as long as she can to give David time to get far enough away to be safe. And she accomplishes that by telling Saul's hitmen, I'm sorry, David's too sick to be murdered today. You'll have to come back another time when he's feeling better in order to kill him. If only it was that easy, right? Either these are the stupidest assassins of all time, or more likely, they really don't want to kill David, do they? They don't want to do what they've been told to do, so they go back and report it to Saul and says, well, then bring him on his bed here and I'll do it. Right? To convince the assassins that she's telling the truth, she put a household idol. The Hebrew word is teraphim. It was put under the covers to look like David was still in bed. A teraphim was an idol shaped like a human. This one is life size. Now, all of that raises the question, what is she doing with a household idol? I am convinced this is not David's idol. I don't think that's a possibility at all. What's she doing with an idol? And now my opinion, for what it's worth, all right? I believe that she's an idolater. I don't think she's a believer in the Lord, in Yahweh. And that's important, folks. That's critical. That's going to inform us in events down the road that are about to take place. Because later she's going to despise David, and 2 Samuel 6 is going to tell us that as part of that, that she's going to die childless. There's going to come a day when she's going to turn against David and hate him and ridicule him before everyone in the palace. But at this point, she loves him. She protects him. And she reminds me of Pilate, another unbeliever. You remember that initially he tried to protect Jesus, and three times in John 18 and 19, he told them, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's done nothing wrong. But when the Jews ramped up the pressure and the crowds shouted all the louder, he caved. He gave in to fear and he had Jesus crucified. Now, folks, we face similar temptations today. And I'm going to urge you, make sure you're not a Michael or a Pilate. Someone who stands for Jesus when it costs little or nothing, but when the stakes are raised, proves to be an unbeliever by joining the crowd of unbelievers. Make sure you're a believer. Make sure you're not a wannabe, just a pretender. 2 Corinthians 13:5 urges us in this regard. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Okay, well, great, but what's the test? How do you test yourself? I want to suggest to you that the letter we call 1 John, the John's, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John near the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation almost, that 1 John was written to tell us how to test ourselves, how to know if we're truly born again. 1 John 5:13 tells us what this book is all about. It says, these things I've written to you. What things? Well, the letter of 1 John. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know it. Not just to assume it, not just to hope it. So many people who are trying to earn their salvation say, well, I hope I'm good enough, you know. When I get to the end of my life, I hope I've been good enough. No. God wants you to know now. To have absolute confidence of it. So how do you have that confidence? How do you know? Well, in the letter, the author provides three tests. Now, there's an interesting organization to this letter because it's organized in a spiral. It begins with these three tests after the introduction, and it introduces the three tests, and then it keeps on coming back and spiraling around those three tests and expanding on them more and more as it keeps spiraling outward. The first of the three tests is this: do you believe the right things about Jesus? Do you believe what the New Testament teaches about Jesus? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. New birth. Salvation. But just claiming to believe those things, you know, you could easily deceive yourself. So there's a second test. And the second test is, are you growing at commandment keeping? 1 John 2:3-4, and by this we know. By this we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Now, folks, I want you to understand, this isn't talking about perfection. This isn't talking about never breaking the commandments again. That is not the point. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 8, we're reminded of the fact that we are going to sin. The context is very clear about this. We mentioned this earlier today. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John is very clear. We are going to sin. We're going to sin till the day we see Jesus. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, if you're truly a believer, you're going to be growing in commandment keeping. You're going to be making progress. Now, as we've mentioned before, it's not going to be a straight line northeast. There's a whole lot of dips and doodles in it, right? There's a lot of ups and downs. But when you average it out, you're going to be growing in Christ. You're going to be changing. We must be growing in commandment keeping to have certainty that we're born again. Third test, and this is probably the toughest one of all. Are you growing at loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. By brethren, it's referring to brothers and sisters in Christ, other believers. He who does not love abides in death. That means he's still dead in his trespasses and sins. Now, folks, when it tells us we have to be loving our brothers and sisters, that's not just talking about warm fuzzies. Oh, I just have good feelings. I come to church and I see other people. And I say, oh, they're so nice. You know, and that's wonderful. That's great. But that's not what it's talking about here. When the Bible talks about love, here's what it means. It means sacrificing to meet the needs of others. Sacrificing to meet the needs of others. Would you say that with me? Sacrificing to meet the needs of others. That's love. That's what Jesus did for us, right? He loved us and he sacrificed himself to meet our need. And that's what God expects us to do with one another. Sacrifice to meet one another's needs. You'll be growing in that. You'll be changing. If you are born again, you will change. You will become more and more like Jesus. Are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus? What the New Testament teaches about him? Are you growing in obedience to Jesus and to his commandments? Are you growing in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's how you know you're truly born again. It's not because you can remember a date when you prayed a prayer or something of that sort. Praise God for that. But you could have been deceived. Are you growing and changing today? And that question applies to us no matter how long we've been in Christ. Whether you've been born again for a day, a week, a month, or 50 years. God expects us to be growing in Christ. Make sure. Test yourself. These aren't tests that we apply to others. Well, you know, I can tell him, her. Oh, yeah. They're not measuring up on test two, right? No. These are tests we apply to ourselves as we pray and ask for God's help and grace in doing so. Are you growing? Trust God. Make sure that you're growing today. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your grace. Oh, Lord, we need your grace every day. Every day and every day we need to come to you and apply 1 John 1:9. Every day we need to grow. Lord, may we grow not out of a sense of fear, but out of gratitude for the cross. Change us into the likeness of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.